All of my life as a believer, I have delightfully made it my business to do everything I can to get acquainted with men who believe and preach the gospel of God's free grace. And I attended conferences. If I could get enough money together to get gas money and go there, I went to every conference I possibly could, meetings of preachers. And early on, when I was just 18, 19 years old, at various meetings, I would hear men making excuses or finding reasons to compromise the message of God's absolute free grace. And the reasons, the excuses that were given always had something to do with results. They'd talk about the old revivals and the revivals they read about in history and what men called revivals. And they said, we must be preaching something wrong. We must be doing something wrong. So we've got to start to mold our message to get things to happen. Read about times in history when God would save multitudes at any given place or over a period of days or months or weeks or years, and we're not seeing that. So we've got to do something. We've got to change. All such thinking is errant. The consequences of what we preach are in no way to be manipulated by us. They're in no way dependent upon us. Anything Don Fortner can make happen, or you can make happen, is fake, it's false, it's not worth a nickel. We don't stir folks' emotions and put on shows and plays and put pressure on people to get them to make a profession of faith. We preach the gospel and wait on God. That's all. We preach the gospel, and when I say wait on God, we pray, we believe Him, and we wait on God. God will save His elect at His time, according to His purpose, for the glory of His name, in the day that's precisely best for that one He loved with an everlasting love. I've seen God save some in their youth. I thank God He saved me when I was just not quite 17 years old. And I've seen God save some just before they left this world in old age, after a long life of unbelief and darkness. I've had the privilege of baptizing folks in their 90s who God just revealed Christ in. But what a pity it took so long. Exactly at the time and hour appointed by God for that person and for all others affected by it. I have no doubt some to whom I am now speaking may soon be saved by God's free grace. You may be a rebel now, and you deserve God's wrath. There's no question about that. Your unbelief, your rebellion, your sin courts God's everlasting judgment. And the wrath of God abides upon you who believe not. But if the Lord God chose you in everlasting love, and the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood to redeem you at Calvary from the curse of the law, God the Holy Ghost will, at the appointed time of love, call you by His grace, reveal Christ in you, give you life and faith in His dear Son, because God loved you with an everlasting love, and God purposed to save you, and Christ redeemed you. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, to bring life and faith to every chosen, redeemed sinner. And He will do so by omnipotent, irresistible mercy, grace, and love. And when He does, you will respond, every one of you, exactly the same way. I want to talk to you, if God will enable me tonight, about every believer's response to God's salvation. Every believer's response. They all respond the same way. They may go through various experiences and various expressions of things, but every believer responds to God's salvation the same way. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. This chapter is Isaiah's conclusion to the sermon that he began in chapter 8. The sermon goes all the way through chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 12 is the conclusion to the sermon. The whole sermon is a prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of God's salvation and grace. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a 24-hour day. We're talking about the day of this gospel age when Christ has come. It may be speaking about our Lord's first advent, as clearly this prophecy does. It may include his glorious second advent, as clearly this prophecy does. And it certainly includes all the wondrous works of God's grace for and in his people between the two advents. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's salvation. As I've stressed to you many times, there is a specific day appointed when the Lord God calls his elect by his grace and gives them life and faith in Christ. Let's begin in verse 1, Isaiah 12. We're just going to look at this chapter, these six verses, line by line. In that day, the day he's talking about specifically is the day of grace and salvation, when God comes to deliver his elect from the bondage of sin. This day of salvation was distinctly and marvelously typified and portrayed by the deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. That we see clearly in chapter 11 and verse 16. The redemption of Israel out of Egypt was basically twofold. It was redemption by price and redemption by power. Deliverance by price and deliverance by power. First, blood was shed. Every house in Israel had a lamb slain for the house. Blood sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel. And each one was saved by blood. And you and I, who are God's, are delivered from the curse of sin and from the bondage of sin and from the death of sin by the price of Jesus Christ's precious blood. There was no house in Israel for whom a lamb was slain that anyone perished on the night of judgment. And there is none among God's elect, those chosen and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, none for whom the blood of Christ was shed at Calvary, who will perish at last under the wrath of God. I understand that's the sticking point with most people. Folks who compromise the gospel begin right here with limited atonement. They say we've got to declare, that got to preach to men that there's some sense in which God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody. Otherwise, we can't preach the gospel to everybody. I've been doing it for nearly 50 years. There is no sense in this book. Now, you listen to me. You who are without faith in Christ, there's nothing in this book, nothing in this book to make you faintly imagine that God loves you. Nothing in this book. Only those who believe Christ have the word from God declaring his love. Apart from Christ, there's nothing for you but the wrath of God. We're not sent here to tell men God loves you. We're sent here to tell men who God is, how God saves sinners, and what you are, and that you deserve his wrath. And you must bow to the Son of God. You must believe on the Son of God. And they tell us, we've got to tell us, folks, there's some sense in which Christ died for everybody. Otherwise, that just narrows things. We can't preach the gospel to everybody. I've been doing it for nearly 50 years. Preach the gospel to everybody. And I preach to everybody. Christ died at Calvary for God's elect. All of God's elect and none but God's elect. They call it limited atonement. Now, I know folks say all the time, Fortner ought not say that. That's offensive. Do you know why I choose those words? Because I know it's offensive. Offensive to men who hate God. offensive to men who will not bow to the Word of God, offensive to a generation of men who think God is in their debt. We preach free grace, limited atonement, effectual atonement for God's elect. And there's deliverance by power. Power that comes from God Almighty. Irresistible grace. It's described in Isaiah 11, 15 here as His mighty wind. His mighty wind. Our Lord told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Ezekiel 37, the scriptures speak of this mighty wind of God by which a valley of dead bones are raised up and made to live. That's the work of God the Holy Ghost. It is called irresistible grace, effectual calling. God the Holy Ghost comes to sinners in the day of His power and gives them life. He doesn't ask if you want life. He doesn't ask you to make a decision that you may have life. He gives you life. And the first thing you know about it is when you believe on the Son of God. You find yourself believing that Jesus is the Christ, that He actually accomplished redemption. We know that Isaiah is writing about this gospel age and the day of salvation for God's elect, because chapter 11 shows us that our salvation, the salvation of God's elect, is the subject being addressed throughout the chapter. Let's look at a few verses in that chapter again. In the day that God comes to a sinner in saving grace, there will be, according to verse 15, an outpouring of His Spirit. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with His mighty wind shall He shake His hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. When the Lord God comes, He comes by the power of His Spirit. We pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon us when we gather. We pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon the preaching of the Word. We're going up to Fairmont next weekend. We'll be preaching a conference up there. Brother Todd and myself will be preaching there. I ask you to pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon us. I've been going from there over to Cottageville. Pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon His people, His servants, as the gospel is preached. If He does so only to the benefit of His people. Then in verse 10 of chapter 11, that day when the Lord God comes is a day when He reveals His Son. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, a banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek. That is, He'll call His elect when the banner is lifted up, when He pours out His Spirit, and His rest shall be glorious. When God comes in grace, it's a day for the gathering of His elect. He pours out His Spirit. He lifts up this banner, Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And when He does, He gathers His elect. Look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the isles of the sea. And He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now let me help you in your understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. You're in 1 Samuel, soon be getting to the prophets, and you'll get into Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. And God talks about, in covenant mercy, gathering His people from this land and that, and gathering them to their own land. In those prophecies and in those words of the Old Testament, their own land, the land of Canaan, which God promised to Abraham and gave to him in Joshua's day, in all those passages, Canaan is only figurative of God's everlasting salvation. And this is what He does. He, with His providence and grace, He sends His word and gathers folks from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. He says to the four corners of the earth, give up, keep not back bring my sons from afar. And so he does by his grace. Look at chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. When God comes in the day of salvation and grace, pours out his Spirit, reveals his Son, and gathers his elect, he performs a work of conversion by his almighty grace. Oh, when God saves a sinner, everything changes. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Now watch what it says. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I look forward to a day when God makes all things new and everybody walking in the new creation knows the Lord and walks in righteousness. But in this gospel day, even now, God is graciously filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The gospel goes everywhere because God has his elect everywhere. Read on. Look at the next line in Isaiah 12, 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. When God comes in grace, the first thing that comes out of the sinner's heart is praise to God. Isn't that amazing? The first thing that comes out of his heart is praise to God. This word praise is confess. When God comes to his elect in saving power and grace, the sinner he saves confesses Christ. He confesses him. Hold your hands here and turn to a very familiar text in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, I want you to see it. Romans 10, verse 9. The apostle says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I have to tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean if some slick soul deceiver pulls you aside on the streets walking downtown one day and talks you into making a profession of faith and says, now if you'll say I believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Repeat after me, I believe in Jesus. All right, now you're saved. That's a lie, and nobody is ever saved by it, but only deluded by it. That's not what it means. What's he saying? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's saying exactly the same thing John says in 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. Now read on. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That does not mean your believing makes you righteous. But believing on Christ, we believe God with reference to righteousness. Believing with reference unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We believe God with reference to righteousness, knowing that Christ alone is our righteousness. And we confess with our mouths unto, that is, with reference to salvation. Our confession to God is a confession not by which we're saved, but a confession with reference to God's salvation he's given us. For the scripture saith, watch this, whosoever shall believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first time those words are used are back in Genesis chapter 4. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's not saying I believe in Jesus or confessing with your mouth the words the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather it is worshiping him. worshiping the Lord God as He's revealed in Christ, confessing Him with reference to righteousness done by Him, with reference to salvation performed and given by Him. The saved sinner confesses Christ in his heart. He confesses Christ with his mouth before God's people and before the world. He confesses Christ in the waters of baptism. You remember our Lord came to John to be baptized, and John said, I can't do that. And the Lord said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now you explain something to me. I know we've got Campbellites all over the world. You tell me how it is that getting in a tub of water makes you righteous. You explain that to me. How it is that somebody getting in the River Jordan and going underwater makes them righteous? It doesn't do it. It has nothing to do with it. But rather, it symbolically declares how righteousness is accomplished by the doing and dying of Christ, our substitute. We lived with Him. We died with Him. Now we're buried with Him and we're raised with Him to walk with Him in the newness of life. Every Sunday evening we come here and confess Christ with the Lord's table. You who believe not, I never have a private service, it's a public service. We want you to stay and watch. The bread and wine not for you if you don't believe. If you're a believer, it's yours, it's the Lord's table. But we who believe by this show forth the Lord's death till He come. This is how Christ accomplished redemption. He took on Himself our nature. He lived in obedience to God, and He took our sins as His own and was justly crushed to death beneath the wrath of God. The bread representing His perfect holy humanity, His righteousness in life before God. The blood representing His atonement, His sacrifice, His death. The two separated, certainly testifying the certainty of death. Christ died for us. That's how we live. As this confession we make to God, our Savior, is for the praise of the glory of His grace. Read on. Though thou wast angry with me. Have you ever known what that is? Have you ever known what it is for God to be angry with you? For God to be angry with you. Have any idea what that is? Until you know God's anger against you, you can't possibly know God's grace in you. Not happening. Not happening. The very first thing God does when He comes in saving power is to convince men of sin, their unbelief, for which God is angry with the wicked every day. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, when God comes in saving grace, the first thing He does is reveal His wrath against sin. If God killed His Son when He found sin on His Son, what do you reckon He'll do to me if He finds sin on me? If God abandoned His Son when He found sin on His Son, what do you reckon He'll do to you when He finds sin on you? Thou wast angry with me. But look at the next slide. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Thine anger is turned away. My dungeon flamed with light, and God's anger was turned away. Turned away. You can never know what that is unless you know His anger against you. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger was turned away. I don't suggest, imply, or think that everybody must go through the same emotional experience, the same soul turmoil. But I do tell you that you will never know the blessedness of having His anger turned away until you know the terror of His anger in your soul. His anger was turned away by the blood of Christ at Calvary. Picture again in Egypt. God said, I'm going to send my angel. He's going to pass through Egypt. And he's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But wherever I see blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And I can just picture, if you want to get a visible picture, I can picture the angel of God walking through the streets of Egypt. And midnight howl comes, and he walks up to the door, that blood, and he turns and goes the other way. God's anger was turned away at Calvary. And then he comes in saving mercy and sprinkles the conscience from dead works, Hebrews chapter 9, and purges your conscience from dead works and turns away his anger in you. So that you know now by the call of God, by the gift of faith, by the word of God, by the seal of his Spirit, that God's no longer angry. Believing on the Son of God, God is no longer angry. And thou comfortest me. How is it that God comforts his people? He does it through the preaching of the gospel, by the power of his Spirit. He says to his prophets, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak to their heart. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. By the preaching of the gospel, by the power of his Spirit, the Lord God sheds abroad his love into your hearts. And he proclaims the free forgiveness of sin so that you have God himself testifying in you that your sins are forgiven. I've tried to find it while I was preparing this message. I'll find it and get it to you eventually. My friend, Brother Ed Hale, who'd been with the Lord for a long time, used to sing a song. A lot of folks didn't like it. I really liked it. The title of the hymn, he wrote it, I've got a pardon in my pocket. I've got a pardon in my pocket. Well, you can't speak like that. Why not? God has turned away his anger from me. And now he comforts me, declaring that my sins are gone. He declares all the promises of his grace, his mercy, his love, all his goodness promised in the covenant. He comes by the gospel and by the power of his Spirit, seals them to our hearts, giving us the sweet assurance of acceptance with God and access to him through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Look at verse 2. Isaiah is still describing the confession of a sinner saved by the grace of God. Behold, God is my salvation. God is my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, the great God and our Savior. He's the Savior appointed by the Father, promised in the covenant, and sent in the fullness of time. And now the Savior revealed in us. That word, behold, which prefixes the confession, is a word of assurance. God is my salvation. It's a word of affirmation, acknowledging to all that God is my salvation. Not the church, not my experiences, not my thoughts, not my feelings, not my works. God is my salvation. And it's a word of adoration, admiring God for his salvation, declaring that God alone is my salvation. And maybe as much as anything else, maybe more than anything else, it's a word of amazement. Aren't you amazed? God is my salvation. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my God, my Redeemer, my Beloved. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it's sure a word of hope. If God is my salvation, why not yours? Maybe he'll save you too. If God had mercy on me, maybe he'd have mercy on you. Read on. I will trust and not be afraid. Boy, that's a mouthful. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust Christ for all my salvation. I'll be confident of Him. I'll look upon myself as one who is safe and secure in Him. And trusting Him, I'll not be afraid of sin, my own or anyone else's, of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the wicked one, the fiend of hell, Apollyon, the devil, that one who is a roaring lion seeking to devour my soul. I'll not be afraid of the world, no matter what it produces, no matter what it brings, no matter how it opposes me, even of my flesh, that raging hell that's in me, or of death, or of hell, or even condemnation at the day of judgment. You see, if Jesus Christ is God, my salvation, I have no reason ever to fear the wrath of God. Religion, churches and preachers and religious hucksters like to control people. You didn't know that, did you? They like to manipulate. And I'll tell you how they do it. Doesn't matter whether they're Baptist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Papist or Buddhist or anything else. I'll tell you how they do it. They do it with fear. Keep folks afraid. You just might not make it after all. If you do that, now God's going to get you. Faithful men declare the word of God faithfully. Mark Henson, if you believe God, there's no reason for you ever to be afraid of God. No reason ever, ever. You who are fathers. Andrew, you got that boy back there? You want him to discipline you. I mean, you want him to hear you and you want to discipline him. You want to make him mind you. But what a horrible thing it'd be to go to bed every night. That boy's scared to death see your face. What? A son of a loving father afraid of him? That's horrible. That's horrible. We believe God and trusting His Son have no reason to be afraid of Him. Read the rest of verse 2 with me. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The Lord, Jehovah, is God, my deliverer. Jesus Christ, my Savior, He's my strength. The strength of my life, the strength of all grace, the strength of all duty, the strength for every trial. And He's my song, His person and His work. Sing praises to Him. For He's my salvation. If ever you come to Christ and obtain salvation by Him, you'll never tire of hearing or repeating it. The Lord Jehovah has become my salvation. John Gill rightly said, salvation is wrought out by Christ, and believers have it in Him, and they know it and believe it and are already saved in Him. This work is done, as done now as it shall be when we stand holy and without blame before Him in His glory at the last day. Verse 3. Therefore, because God is your salvation, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Water represents daily, reviving, refreshing grace. The bucket with which we draw the water is faith, and it's drawn by prayer, so that the Lord God says, come now boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Come to the waters of life, the wells of salvation, the Word of God, the promises of God in the gospel, the person and work of God's dear Son, and draw water from the waters. Now, look at verse 4. Once God saves a sinner by His grace, the saved sinner isn't content to have grace for himself. He wants others to know, worship, and honor, praise, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Back up to verse 3 again. And in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make other folks know Him. Make mention that His name is exalted. His name is praised. How I was reproved as I prepared this message again and am reproved now. Do you remember how anxious you were when first God stopped you in your mad rush to hell and saved you by His grace to tell everybody? You remember how anxious you were for everybody to hear what God had done for you, for everybody to hear of Christ and His redeeming love, mercy, and grace. Oh, God, give me that fervor now. Make all men to hear who He is and what He's done. Look at verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. Sing hymns of songs and spiritual songs and praise to our God. Sing of what He is in Himself and what He has done. For He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. The apostles preached it everywhere. The prophets preached it everywhere they went. The early church scattered through the book of Acts. Everywhere they went, they preached it everywhere. He has wrought out an excellent salvation. He's brought in everlasting excellent righteousness. By an excellent sacrifice, He's justified us. And He's obtained for us an excellent inheritance in glory. This is known in all the earth. Verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Christ, the Holy One of Israel, is in the midst of thee. Certainly, that's talking about the local church, but Zion refers to the whole church of God, the whole body of Christ, all God's elect, the whole church of God universally. Wherever they are, He's in the midst of them. Always walking among the golden candlesticks. Always in the valley of myrtle trees, walking in the midst of His people. And He's great. Oh, great. A great God to be trusted. A great Redeemer to be believed. A great Savior to be proclaimed. A great King to be obeyed. A great priest to give us peace with God. A great husband. A great friend. This great one, my God, this is my beloved and my friend. God, make him yours. Oh, God, for Christ's sake, give you life and faith in His dear Son, for your everlasting soul's joy and good, and for the praise of the glory of His own great name. I can't think of a better reason, a better argument to give to God in prayer for yourself or for anyone else. Lord, if saving sinners glorifies you, surely it glorifies you to save me. If saving sinners glorifies you, surely it glorifies you to save my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, my neighbor. God have mercy. And make Christ theirs for His glory. Amen.